In the name of the Lord Jesus, who has come in flesh. All kinds of little cues we have in our service, knowing what's going on. And we give our gospel blurb before the Lord's Supper. You know, Jerry and Judy know then that visitors are with us. Maybe you're a front row sitter. And you know then that visitors are with us too, because you're looking at the front. What's it mean if I, during the Lord's Supper time, am wearing a microphone? What does that mean? That's right. Wreathies are in the wreathy room. The wreathy room is occupied. So go down and be sure to greet them before your departure, your transition today. And if you needed any more indication that visitors were in our midst, then you have the explanation of this cryptic word, no longer cryptic to you, diatessaron. Our diatessaron, watch me do this so thoroughly and so quickly at the same time. Diatessaron is a blending of the four canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one running account in all of its fullness as we make what we call a synthetic harmony and a conflated harmony. We're taking everything when any one event is treated in two or three or four of those Gospels, all of the peculiarities of any one of them, the idiosyncrasies like a Markan immediately, everything that's in the four, we're taking and putting together in one running account, indicating to you as we get these printed papers that are going out, be remember, those of you who are passing such out, to take some downstairs to the affectionately called wreathy room so that they have their text as well. And so that we call it a diatessaron because there was an ancient attempt at doing this that was called that by a man named Tatian, who was doing this and gave it this title, diatessaron, which in Greek means through four. He did it in Greek. It was quickly translated into Syriac Aramaic, and got its fame from the Aramaic or Chaldean translation of it. But we're calling our present series diatessaron because we're doing the same thing, studying the earthly life and a little beyond that into the time of the resurrection, which is not the days of his flesh, technically, but all of the accounts being gospels. What merits that they have that name is that they include the resurrection, and a couple of them, namely Mark and Luke, the ascension of the Lord as well. So with that little bit of information, explanation as to what we're doing here, most of you know what we're doing. And we are at that place, and we've slowed down greatly, haven't we? After we hit the, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which I like to call the Teaching on the Mountain. It is to be distinguished from another one very similar to it with very like, almost word for word, in some cases, inclusion in Luke, but there what comes before it is different and what comes after it is different, so it's not the same time. The other thing is that it specifically says that he taught them on a plain. That is, in a valley. And so this is the opposite of even the location here. It is very different. But in that, we have two accounts of these teachings, and almost verbatim, and as we compare them together, we have this idea, and we get this, that in the days of his flesh, what we're looking at now is classic Jesus of Nazareth teaching. He spoke this way many times. He spoke these same things time and time again. Because there would be different audiences in front of him all the time. If you wanted then to get an example of what was the teaching of Jesus Christ like in the days of his flesh, the teaching on the mountain or the later teaching on the plain is characteristic. This is what he taught. John, in 1 John, summarized kind of the gist that you got from his human teaching. It was divine because God the Father gave him these words to speak. The Lord said that he, in John 5:19 and 5:30, that he never did anything that he didn't first see the Father do. That is, seeing in spirit or knowing in communion with him, pre-incarnation even. And that he never said anything that he didn't first hear the Father say. That is, he knows that in his humanity, he never spoke anything that was purely original. He always got it from the Father. Now, if he were to just teach, which he did not do, in his deity, it would be the same outcome. He's God. God thinks the same way. He would have done it. Yet, the kenotic protocol, maybe you've heard me use that term before and not known what I've meant by it. Kenotic means related to kenosis. That is the word in Greek that means to empty. When in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, it means that he divested himself of all selfish thinking. That included independent action. The Lord Jesus Christ never acted independently. When he was a human being on the earth, though it would have had the same result, though it would have looked exactly the same, if he would have done the same, executed it in his deity, he as a human being under the protocol, that is the prescribed means of function that the Lord's whole earthly life was under by divine command from the Father, he never originated things and just did them in the power of deity. Even miracles, we say, he did that through the Holy Spirit, and he did that as a prophet like Moses or Elijah or some other prophet would have done. I have told you why I've said that on many occasions. I won't take time to do it now. I'm going to assume certain information is understood. But in this kenotic protocol, John's summary in 1 John, his first epistle, was what you got from everything that the Lord said in the teaching, in the time that he was on the earth, was this. You know what it is? Are you thinking? This is what he's going to say. Are you thinking that? It was this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That feeling, that perception of God is holy, God is perfect, this is what he wants from me, right? Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Please don't sing that if you don't mean it. But holiness is what I need. You can sing that if you don't believe it or not, because you need it whether you're sincere or not. And then, holiness is what you want from me. the holiness of God was connected with this Old Testament word that in Peter's first epistle he echoes, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. So even if he is speaking about us, even if he's talking about you, he's still conveying, because of the reason that we should be holy, that God is light, that the Father is holy light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we are Christocentric, or some of us are. We want to be, at least. The Lord Jesus Christ was not in the days of his flesh. Nothing was about him in his mind. He was theocentric. That is not to say that Jesus Christ is not God. So if we're not to say that, let's say this. Jesus Christ is God. But to use the term that is generally referred to the Father, unless context teaches us otherwise, according to the 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6 principle, the Lord Jesus Christ as a man was theocentric. That is, his message was about the Father, or patrocentric, if we want to use a like Greek word and make a centric word out of it. He was God-centered, Father-centered, and John summarized his teaching that way. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. All right, now we have a characteristic example of the Lord Jesus' teaching on the earth in front of us, and so that's why we slow down greatly. The rate of deceleration is marked once we hit the teaching on the mountain. And we have covered not too much of it, actually. And you have some of it on the page from last week and the week before. And you have some of it on this new passage, this new page that you've gotten with more of the content of the teaching on the mountain upon it. Before I actually get into this, I want to tell you about this. All of what the Lord taught was basically, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We endorse that and ratify that, and I'm saying that, I've said it many times already. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified, while that remains true, we are rightly Christocentric now. It is the Lord Jesus Christ epic, as Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 tells us that, and really you can't even know the Father unless you know the Son at this time. You couldn't really know Him before the Son came. So everything that we are talking about is to get you here, is to get you enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, enthralled, thrall, is an old English word that means slavery. To be a thrall was to be a slave, and to be in thraldom was to be in slavery, and so to be enthralled is to be enslaved, and we now totally use that in a metaphorical way. That is, that word has morphed so that now it's like you're enslaved by something, yes, but it's always mental. In other words, like, I am so fascinated, I am so gripped, I am so intrigued by this subject, I can't kind of break the spell that I'm under. I can't get out of this amazement. You're enthralled. I want you to be in increasing levels of enthrallment with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see what he says here, I hope you go away with the words like those who were sent to arrest him on one occasion said, No man ever spoke like this man. And no man ever did. And here's a classic swatch of his teaching. So, let us continue on the road to enthrallment with the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider the soul who spoke the words. Words that we begin with at verse 5 today. Part of what have customarily been called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. I want you to look at another place. In your copy of the Scriptures, this is why you still bring a Bible. Though we always are translating and giving you the translation, and in this case, doing a diatessaron and giving you the text that we're reading from. Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37, 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When the meek will inherit the earth, it will be a time of peace, and they'll just be so appreciative of it. They will delight themselves in the abundance of peace that the Prince of Peace has brought. That's when the meek will inherit the earth. Now, I want to quickly get here and dispense with the word meek. I don't think it captures this word in Hebrew, nor do I think it captures this word in Greek here, because it does convey the idea of timidity. It does convey the idea of cowering. It does convey the idea of someone is very weak, not in the correct sense that all human beings are definitely weak, but in the sense that they do not have strength of resolve. They just buckle, they cave, and they are very timorous. They are they're mousy, almost. This word in Hebrew is a word that I always translate in literal majority translation as humble. It is anao. It is this idea. You can be humble and a spiritual and volitional powerhouse at the same time. That is, you can be so humble that you're not retaliating against anyone who does anything to you. You can be humble. You can accept your lot in life. You can be humble and not complain, not murmur, not gripe, not bellyache, not whine. You can be humble and not think that you are worthy of anything better than the treatment that you are receiving. You can be severely persecuted and be as powerful, as mighty on the inside, as strong as all get out. Like, you could be quiet. Humility does not mean that you are quiet. Humility does not mean that you don't talk a lot. Humility does not may have that result, because of the wisdom that humility gains as time goes on. But it's not the humanly contrived idea of what is humble. It is not really even self-effacing. It's not like a manufactured, put-on self-deprecation. It's a squaring with truth that says, I'm not anything except what I am in God. Now, in God, I'm a lot. But I'm a lot because of grace. And so, it can be persecuted to the point of martyrdom. And you see its strength in it. Because it can take whatever you want to dish out. If you want to rip my fingernails out, there's no denial of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to follow that or follow the threat of that. Because the person is strong. If you want to cut off the digits of my hand one at a time until I deny the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be fingerless, and the strength that allows me to do that. To like just, I know what's coming, and the resolve, the power of soul, the strength of spirit, the might of heart, that's not meek, what we're talking about. Meek is like, I bow my neck to you, you know, put the yoke on. No yoke. I already have a yoke on my neck. You can't see it. I'm yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing you can do can change that. You see, there's a strength there. There's like, the person is a dynamo. But they're not asserting their own will. They're not retaliating. They're not fighting back. This is not meek. This is humble, and the humble will inherit the earth in Psalm 37. Here it is the gentle. Those two things go together. Humility and gentleness, they go together. If you know someone who is harsh, that's the opposite of gentle. You know someone who is arrogant. You know someone who is proud. That is the opposite of humility. Harshness only results from the anger that one has that is entirely selfish. If one is selfish, that's the direct equivalent opposite of that, which is humility. So, humble people don't get angry very often at all. Humble people see gentleness as the product of that humility, and let's call it this as we take this word that I'm translating humble in the Old Testament, this word that I'm translating gentle in the New, and both of them inherit the earth because they're the same people. The one is that, namely, gentleness is an inevitable, automatic, natural production from humility. They can't be separated. These are the same people. They inherit the earth. This is not the way that the world operates today. This is not the way that people get to inherit the earth today. Who inherits the earth today? Well, it's kind of divvied up, isn't it? It's kind of spread real thin. Thinner, at least, than it was in other eras. We are to pray for kings and all those being in prominence that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life in all dignity and piety in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. One way I do that is, if you ever saw it on the other side of this little divider here, there's a word for that, how that thing closes. What? Thank you. Accordion is what I'm talking about, but that's not the word I'm looking for, but thank you. And behind there's always sitting an almanac there. That almanac's there because I pray for, by name, people who are leaders of Muslim countries throughout the world and communist countries that, not because I'm praying for them or care about them, so that we, believers, would lead a quiet and tranquil life in all dignity and piety. In other words, I pray that they change, or that God changes them, or that God ousts them. Okay, this is what I'm saying, it's thin today. Even in Muslim countries, it is, there are presidents and prime ministers, not kings. Monarchies are largely things of the past. Every once in a while, as I get their names from the almanac, there is a king. Jordan has a king today, King Abdullah. All right, I have yet to pray for him, but Jordan is not, though it's Muslim, it's not a persecuting nation at all. It is the most tolerant of all of the Muslim nations. Lebanon, with 39% of its population professing to be Christian is number two. So kings, like absolute rulers, they're people who inherit a piece of the earth. There have been times where some have inherited, though they were kings, they got large pieces of the earth. When I mention their names, you don't think of the words either humble or gentle associated with Attila, Genghis Khan, Alexander, Caesar, Hannibal. These are not names that go with the words humble or gentle. They are proud and fierce. They are arrogant, or were arrogant, and harsh. They were hateful people. They were selfishness taken to the proverbial nth degree. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you know, in the millennial kingdom, when things are run my way, if you were like that, you're usually in hell. And if you were like this, if you were like the nobody who no one knows their name, and they were like some of the accounts of early martyrdoms, if you were somebody we don't even know your name. Some of the most famous martyrs are the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. They're famous as a group. But what are their names? You can get their names. Does anybody here know any of the names of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste? Anybody know them? All right. My son has an Orthodox icon that he printed off of the internet hanging in his basement, which is kind of like his man cave, and of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. He doesn't even know one of their names. He didn't raise his hand when I did that. All right. These people are unknown, unsung personally, heroes in heaven. And they will, with others who are overcomers, inherit the rulership of planet Earth. We're not talking about some metaphorical reign like you did really well, like you're recognized as reigning in heaven or something. We're talking about, the word here is the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the gentle / humble will inherit the earth. We're talking about that time period known as the millennium, affectionately referred to around here, or at least from behind this pulpit, as the Messianic Kingdom, the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. That's when every mountain, as Isaiah put it, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and every valley will be exalted. We're not talking about topography here. We're talking about hearts. We're talking about everyone that was a self-satisfied egomaniac is going to be smashed. And everyone that was a correctly self-depreciating individual because of a self-estimate that was based on sobriety in Romans 12:3, everyone that took their place that was rightfully theirs as defined by the Word of God, those who kept the commandments of God, in order to do so you have to thrust yourself away. All those who have lost their lives, who have destroyed their souls, so that they might find it, so that they might live. Those who live in characteristic and customary and habitual humility / gentleness, they will reign over planet Earth as co-regents of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the kings, that the King of Kings is over. King Jesus of humble, gentle kings in the millennial kingdom. At that time, chronologically, historically designated in Psalm 37:11, the B part, as that time when the Prince of Peace reigns worldwide. Universal, worldwide, planet-wide peace. Oh, the beginning of it started with carnage. But once that was over, here's 1,000 years of uninterrupted peace on planet Earth. The gentle, they're blessed because they will inherit the earth. Do you see how the qualities that likewise received the statement of beatitude, that means blessedness? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those grieving. How these kind of just go together. You almost can't see them separated from each other. If someone is poor in spirit and they're grieving because of it, that doesn't make them angrily, selfishly, egomaniacally violent, does it? It makes somebody gentle. Poor in spirit, I recognize what I'm like. I recognize how much of a sinner I am. I recognize it more than anybody else's on this earth, because I know myself better than anybody here. So if I really feel that way and I despair at my paltry performance in things spiritual, then I am made to, in verse 4, grieve over it, and those recognitions make it that I'm gentle and that I'm humble. I don't have anything to boast about. Oh, unless it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that rectified my horrid position in Galatians 6:14. And so then you have verse 6. Blessed are those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed, a more archaic way of saying it, or blessed, are those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're not talking about those making some attempts at it. We're not talking about someone who might, if honest, if unhypocritical, would have to say, you know what, the reason I fail as often as I do in things that the Lord has designated as holiness and experience is because I just don't try that hard. Someone, in speaking about temptation, we're talking about the struggle against some temptations in some hearts. And I remember this person talking like, I've never experienced that struggle. It's because you give in as soon as it comes up. You didn't struggle at all over it. There is a struggle. Now, hunger and thirst. Some time ago I talked to some of you here and I thought, there are about 6 people in here that think I'm talking about them. And I, in my mind, there's 6 people in my mind. You know who you are? The ones that I spoke about not too long ago who just like the whole world caves in when you're hungry. When shut down the planet until I can eat something. You know those of you like that? And I'm thinking of about 6 people right now who are thinking he's talking about me. And I'm not talking about just you. If it was just you, Brandon, then I'd say, Brandon, and I'd tell you about that, and I wouldn't even do that because I wouldn't uncover him, and Brandon's not one of the 6 people I'm thinking of right now. But this idea of like hunger as a driving force. What do you do? I remember being hungry. Some of you have never been hungry in your life. Some of you, half a dozen people, never been hungry. You know what hunger is. I never had a hunger that was like I couldn't. Well, actually, I have. I'm saying I couldn't do anything about it. I have been hungry like that. But by the way, in those times when you have like, you have a dollar of change and that's all you have to your name, and you're going to buy something. I have to say a dollar now, but it used to be like, you know, 60 cents or something. When I had like only 60 cents and I didn't have anything to eat, don't buy Lay's potato chips. Because there's the bag, and here's how many there are in the bag. You want to buy Fritos. They're more substantial, and the bag is always full. And you learn these things when you've been hungry because you don't have any food or money. I learned that. All right? But usually, when I've been the hungriest, it wasn't because I couldn't have eaten. One time I remember that stands in my mind was when I was 19 years old. And I competed in a bodybuilding contest, and there was too much fat on my body to my liking, and the contest was coming up, so I said, I'm not eating for the next 4 days. And the contest was 4 days away, so I didn't eat for 4 days, and went to the contest, did the thing, and then as soon as I got out of there, it was in Pittsburgh, as soon as I got out of the Syria Mosque, no, Soldiers and Sailors, Memorial Hall, as soon as I got out of there, I went straight to Wendy's. Back in those days, they used to have, I don't think they have this at Wendy's anymore, they had triples. I ate three triples and a double. And I went home and ate a bag of apples and a loaf of bread and made peanut butter sandwiches, just one right after the other. Okay? And then, the other time I remember, and it was worse than that, was one time when I fasted for a week. I was here at that time. I was in Indiana in those days. And so I was 7 days, just water. And I ate everything that wasn't nailed down. I mean, I was going after this pulpit, you know. It was just like, now, if any of you have ever experienced anything like that, or if you're part of the half dozen or so people that think you have, listen. That kind of drive, that kind of desire is what we're talking about for righteousness. Or if we were to talk about thirst. My one granddaughter told me last night, Trinity, she was thirsty. I said, you're not thirsty, you're thirsty. And I was trying to, I said, it's like this, it's thirsty. Thirsty. And she said, in classic Trinity fashion, just like she's a drama queen in training, she said, starts with a Z? I said, no, it's not thirsty, it's thirsty. All right. I'll tell you a thirst story. All right, I was working for a landscaping company. If you ever work for a landscaping company, especially if they're not believers, you just want to do this. You say, when you start your work day, you say, I don't have any idea when I'll ever get home. And they've done it before, and there's no mercy to somebody who's a newbie on the block, and it's just like, they bring like liquids to fill up a water reservoir with them, and you don't know, you think like, we're going to stop for lunch sometime, right? What lunch? What is lunch? You just eat as you go throughout the day, and you know, you're planting seeds and eating like, it's like, and I remember this day, we had been cutting grass, it was about 90 degrees, it was in the summer, all day long, didn't stop for anything, it was dumb, I should have brought something to drink, and then there was nothing, it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. I've been doing this since 7 in the morning. And then they pull over at this bar And I'm dying of thirst. And I went in there, and that was back when they had glass bottles of Pepsi. And I said, give me Pepsi. Now you know it's thirsty, right? Back then I didn't have a palate. I didn't care. It was, and I wouldn't have cared. And I took, and I just, like, one bottle after another. Give me another one. Give me another one. Give me another one. And just kept drinking this. It was like thirst. If you've ever experienced extreme hunger or extreme thirst, take that motivation to quench that, to quash that, and put it toward righteousness. The Lord says those who crave righteousness, like they hunger or thirst from it, they're blessed because God's not going to just kind of have fun with them and watch them desire and never see it achieved. In three senses, they will be satisfied. First sense, justification. Righteousness. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you want from me, right? Okay, righteousness. When I sing that one, I think, this is true in the imparted sense, but in another sense, I already am perfectly and completely righteous because I'm in the one who was perfectly righteous, who is perfectly righteous, and imputation of his righteousness is to my account. In that sense, it has been satisfied. Secondly, experiential. The Lord is saying, if we're not talking about imputed righteousness, but we're talking about imparted righteousness, He's going to make that happen if you have that high level of desire. He does not promise that He will make that happen if you do not have that high level of desire. That is, you will be an experientially, experimentally righteous individual in your lifestyle in time. And thirdly, ultimate glorification. Psalm 17:15, I in righteousness will view your face. Let me be sated to awake in your semblance. That is, when I see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, either at His coming or at my death, I will be sated, that is, I will be satisfied to awake in His semblance, in other words, to be just like Him. We don't know what we will be like, 1 John 3:3 says, but we do know this, that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's ultimate glorification when the sin nature is eradicated. When it's obliterated. I don't even have the ability to sin like that anymore. And there is perfect experiential righteousness in a glorified body. So three senses that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. One, positional, imputed justification. Two, experiential, experimental, imparted in time. And three, ultimate glorification at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or our death. Then 5:7. And here's the rest of our time. We won't get further than this. Blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. All right? Your copy of the Scriptures again. To Psalm 18. We're in Psalm 18 on Wednesday nights in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Psalms. We haven't gotten this far yet, and I am going to have some time translating this verse, let me tell you. It's going to be maybe just this verse. It's already daunting and overwhelming to me as I looked at this in the Hebrew. But look at, in Psalm 18, verse 25. We want the A part of it. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With chesed people, you'll be very chesed-like to them. I usually translate this word as chesed, that is, as loving kindness. Here it's an adjective. Lovingly kind, maybe. But with the merciful, that is, with those who are rightly adjusted to chesed, those who are rightly adjusted to what has been translated, even in the New Testament, as mercy. The problem is the New Testament translates a number of words with the word eleos, mercy. So we can't just say, oh, well, that's the way the New Testament quoted it, and that we have quotation from the Septuagint as well. So the point is, there's at least two words in Hebrew translated by eleos, mercy, in the New Testament, in case you're thinking that way. Here's the thing. With people who love to receive and give mercy, God will love to give you mercy. So blessed are the merciful, that is, blessed are the chesedim, because they will be shown chesed, or eleos, they will be shown this loving kindness, this mercy. Do you see how it's based on how they were? What we're getting out of this is that God is light. And if we would be like light, we're going to be like God who is merciful. Here's another one. Watch this. James 2, we have it in LMT format here. James 2, 12 and 13. So be speaking, and so be doing, as those who are about to be judged through a law of freedom. Do you know what that means? That means act and speak like someone like you are. Someone who has a law of freedom. That is, a person who is emancipated, liberated, delivered from the dominion and power of sin. Sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. That's Romans 6, 13 and 14. All right? So, sin doesn't have dominion over us. Some of us say, sin has dominion over me. Okay, because you willingly submitted to it, or submit to it in an area, in a given area. Jesus said, whoever commits sin, present tense, ongoing habitual action, sorry. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Thought I wasn't a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin, positionally and potentially. As far as your possibility, you're a new creation, not the old man who could only sin. And on top of that new creation, you've been given the Holy Spirit, who is more than enough power inside you to accomplish anything that God commands. So, in other words, you have the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. You'll be judged by that law. That is, God knows that He has already given you, as 1 Peter 1 puts it, 2 Peter 1 rather, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, you've got it. So, act and live and speak in such a fashion that would be appropriate for somebody who's about to be judged by a law that God says, I know you could do this. And then the next word, the next thing it says, is verse 13, for the judgment is merciless to the one not doing mercy. In other words, you were merciless your judgment will be merciless. Mercy flaunts over judgment. That is, mercy boasts way more than judgment can. Elsewhere, James will say it again, the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. All right, so let's say was that 2001 that Twin Towers thing happened? That's the year I went to India, because I remember going there and everybody asking me about it, because it was right after that. All right, so I've known Pallavi since 2001. That's 11 years ago. All right. What if now, Pallavi is progressing nicely in the spiritual life as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pallavi is progressing in the faith, and she's both in her knowledge and in her acquisition of, you know, living it out. All right. Let's say it wasn't like that. And so I am a pastor, and I'm to be gentle with her, and I'm to lead her, and she's, you know, she's really not doing well, and she's floundering and foundering, both of them. You can do both, but they're very different things. And she is, she's having a hard time with some sin in her life or something like that. And I say, come on, it's been 11 years. By this time, 11 years through, shouldn't she, like, have gotten over certain things? Yeah. All right. What should I do? What does she need? Does she need a stiff swat in the head verbally from me? You know what? Nothing else is working. Okay? I've been patient. I've been gentle. I've been, like, coming up with creative things to do. Now it's time to tear into the woman. That will produce the righteousness of God. No, it won't. It might produce a fear of ever being honest with me again and telling me when she's struggling. It will not produce a constitutional change. In other words, getting mad at people and trying to whip them into shape, every once in a while it works. But mercy outboasts them like a Paul outboasts anybody who wants to trust in flesh. Well, you know, we've had these success stories, and Timothy, your whole problem is that you're too lenient with people. People are getting away with murder here. Shouldn't you have a real sit down with Jason and just like scream in his face? Wouldn't the thing to do be to, you know, sit Gerard down under a bare light bulb in a dark room and just spiritually interrogate? No. That's not what should happen. No. Someone who thinks we need this whip into shape program spiritually for good things because we want people to follow God. Don't know God. You don't know God at all. That's not the way it happens. And if we brought the wrath of man and his judgment, we brought him into the room, you know, this concept personified, if we could hypostatize the idea and say, what kind of success have you had? How's that working for you? Well, we've had very much success, and they point to all of the nice little cookie cutter productions of pseudo fundamentalism and, you know, right wing toe the line ism. And then we said, sit right here, judgment, wrath of man. Just wait right here. We have another person we want to interview. And you bring mercy in the room. Mercy will flaunt over judgment like nobody's business. Mercy will have far more success stories to tell. We'll have to just, you know, shut it down. Mercy, can we do this tomorrow? Some of us have to get up early in the morning. And mercy could still be going. His mercy is everlasting, right? So it's got these everlasting results, and then mercy could do this. Not just sheer volume. It's got more success stories than the wrath of man in judgment has. It could also talk of like this and say, let's look at some of the people in mercy's success list. There's some of the people that judgment couldn't whip into shape. That is, people who will fail under the heavy hand will succeed under mercy. Mercy can outboast judgment under the table. You know, you hear somebody, I could drink you under the table. Like, I could just keep drinking and drinking and drinking when you're like passed out under the table. Mercy can just keep talking and talking and telling more success stories and telling them. And until judgment is dead, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's let mercy kill judgment. Someone says, well, what are we supposed to do? Supposed to not talk to anybody, not tell them about themselves? How will they ever learn if we never confront them? How will they ever learn? That's what you're concerned about. You're an educator. You're concerned about their learning. You want them to grow in comprehension, right? You're concerned about their education. Baloney. You're concerned about their education. You want them to feel bad because of something about their life that you don't like. We are situated between or at a middle point here. We have received mercy from God from above, and we must give it to be like Him or to please Him horizontally to the people that we're involved with here. Sometimes we get exhorted in the Scripture toward mercy this way. That is, that's what we're having today in our Beatitude here. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. That is, if you will receive mercy horizontally here, okay, you'll get it. We're being exhorted from the standpoint of the mercy that can be given. You say, how long is he going to keep his other arm up there? Until I'm done with my explanations. This kind of looks like this, doesn't it? And other times we're exhorted from above. That is, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Or in the parable of the guy who owed so much money and he was freely forgiven, and it's called a mercy there, and then went out and finds somebody who owes him about $18 and chokes him at the throat, says, pay what you owe. Look, you wicked servant, shouldn't you have given mercy to him like I gave mercy to you? Shouldn't you have forgiven him like I've forgiven you? In other words, sometimes it's because of this, I've received mercy from God, that I should be merciful. And other times it's because of the effects of your being merciful to others, you should be merciful. We're in the middle. We've received it and we can give it. And from either one of those standpoints, we are exhorted toward this mercy. All right, now short of his claim to be the Son of God, which they understood as a title for deity, short of that, the thing that most offended the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ was the off-their-scale mercy that he showed. Don't I use that term? Isn't that a characteristic Timothy term? Off the scale. Yeah, I use that a lot. I didn't say off the scale. I said off their scale. Our scale of mercy allows for this much. The Lord Jesus Christ showed this much and through the roof and into the sky, and they took offense at that. Why would anybody take offense at somebody being merciful? Because they don't know mercy. God is that mercy. They don't know God. The way to handle people, the way to see people grow, the way to relate, the way to live, is to take people who you see, you recognize it, it happens all the time. There's no shortage of it. People who fail, God and you. And to give them mercy as a policy. We talk a lot here in this assembly, more than in any other assembly I know, about agape. We define it, and many do this, and not to say that they don't do this, but we define it as unconditional love. All right, when somebody blows the condition, are you committed to them? You don't know until they blow it. Until they botch something. Until they do what you didn't want them to do. And then you can turn around and see, like kind of get out of yourself and watch you responding to that person. You don't really know, do you? If you have devotion to them. Because does your devotion stop when they stop pleasing you? And what about devotion should they get if they stop pleasing you? Mercy. I'm telling you, mercy is so huge with God. It is an enormous part of His character. It is this gigantic, gigundo part of the God that we say we know. Alright, I can then begin to see how well you know God. If I watch the kind of mercy or lack of it that people receive when they don't please you, when they don't do things, they either don't do what you thought they should, or they do that which you thought they shouldn't. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.